Reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and from verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said to him, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." And then we'll read from verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put up your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last 2 witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest rose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came and said to him, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to Matthew 26 and from verse 57. It was way back in 1925 that the state of Tennessee passed a law that banned the teaching of human evolution in their schools. And a few months later, there was a famous trial called the Scopes Monkey Trial, which put that new law to the test. The trial took place in a town called Dayton. Dayton was going through a period of economic depression, and one of the leading citizens there concluded that if they could orchestrate a trial on such an issue, there would be a media circus that could only improve the economic fortunes of Dayton. And so a trial was set up, and everyone in the town knew that it was a setup. And as predicted, it was a media circus, and the trial was broadcast on national radio. It was even transmitted at that time to Britain and newspapers nationwide. And even the British press carried coverage of that case. But it was a setup, and it was marked by all kinds of irregularities. Firstly, they needed a defendant who couldn't be the biology teacher, because the biology teacher was also the school principal. And he was married, and he had a family, and so on. And so they talked John Scopes into being the fall guy. He was a 24-year-old man, a sports teacher. He was single, so he had no family to be worried about. He hadn't taught evolution because he wasn't the biology teacher. And the defense lawyer deliberately kept him off the stand, because if anybody caught a whiff of the fact that he hadn't actually taught evolution, or biology for that matter, the whole case would collapse. Not only so, but when the jury retired to consider their verdict, they had to do their business in a hallway, because the jury room had been given over to the press. It took them 9 minutes to convict Scopes. But that was only after the prosecutor and the judge and the defense lawyer asked them to find him guilty. Because everybody wanted it to go to the higher court to appeal. And so it was a trial of sorts, but it really was a farce. It was a show trial. And it was... It had such notoriety that even to this day, Dayton holds annual Scopes Trials Festival and reenacts the trial several times for the tourists. Now, in Matthew 26, and the account of the trial of the Lord Jesus, we have a trial. And it's a very serious thing. It's a life and death trial, but it's also a farce. It's also a travesty. The scholars tell us that there were several irregularities that ran contrary to the Jewish canons of justice for the first century, which we don't need to go into at the moment, but it was a travesty. But there are two trials going on in the passage, aren't there? If you think about it, there's the trial of Jesus, which goes on in a sort of courtroom, and there's a trial of Peter that goes on in the courtyard. And this morning I want us to look at these trials and to see what happened and to see something of their significance. First thing I want us to think about is Jesus' kingship, as it's spoken of here, his kingship. From verse 59 and on, you see that there's a sort of no holds barred. The Jewish authorities are seeking false testimony against Jesus. And sometimes scholars try to play that aspect down. They're a bit concerned about perhaps stirring up anti-Semitism, so they play that down. But it's there. It's there. The Jewish authorities will take any testimony they can in order to put Jesus to death. But the testimony has to be consistent and it has to be supported. And they're looking for it, but they're not finding it. Until at last they find two witnesses whose testimony against Jesus was at least consistent. Verse 61, they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" We don't know what they thought that meant, but at least it sounded sacrilegious, and the high priest is put out by the fact that Jesus makes no response to it. Jesus remains completely silent in the face of that accusation. And he says there in verse 62, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remains silent. He refuses to play along with the charade, with this farce, until finally Caiaphas puts Jesus under an oath to the living God that he declared if he is the Messiah, verse 63, the Son of the living God. And that was a question that was intended, wasn't it, to ensnare Jesus. Because if he refuses to answer, it's going to be taken as a denial of what the high priest says. And if he affirms what the high priest says, he is, as it were, putting the noose around his own neck, isn't he? And so Jesus says to him, "You have said it." Which was an agreement, but it also carries an innuendo, doesn't it? But you are actually the one who is saying those words. And then after he said that, he goes on in verse 64 to expand upon what that involves. He says, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now that really stirred up the antagonism of Jesus' enemies, and the high priest, in apparent anguish, tears his robes open. Verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And to indicate the revulsion at what Jesus has said, they begin to spit on him and to punch him, and others slap and mock him. Now, what was the Lord Jesus saying there about his kingship? Verse 64. He says, "I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What does he mean? What is he saying when he says that? Well, it's a reference back to certain Old Testament passages, obviously. "The day will come," he says, "when you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." And power was a sort of polite Jewish reference to God. That's how they would speak of God. He is the power. And so the Lord Jesus is referring to God when he says that. You'll see him sitting at the right hand of God. It's taken from Psalm 110, where we read, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" It's the word of the Lord, Jehovah, to his Messiah, saying that he is to have a place of supreme authority at God's right hand, and he will wait there until God himself puts Messiah's enemies under his feet. Now, the Lord Jesus had asked the Pharisees about this earlier. The incident is recorded back in chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 41. They'd been asking Jesus a series of questions, and so Jesus in the end, throws a question back to them that ultimately silences them. What do you think of Messiah, he says? Whose son is he? And for them, there was only one answer. Well, he's the son of David, they said. And so Jesus asks, well then, how come David himself, speaking by the Spirit, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Why did he say that when he wrote Psalm 110? King David was speaking, and yet he says, the Lord says to my Lord. So whoever my Lord is, it can't be referring to David himself. It's referring to David's Lord, to the Messiah. And the Pharisees had to agree with Jesus. But you've just told me that Messiah is the son of David. Well, if he's the son of David, why does David call him Lord? David refers to him, you see, as deity. Messiah is not only son of David, but he's also the sovereign of David. He's not just a son, but a Lord. And the point that Jesus was pressing upon the Pharisees at that time, which they simply couldn't grasp or understand, is that the Messiah is a divine human person. And now he's doing the same before the Sanhedrin, the Son of Man. You will see him sitting at the right hand of power. But there's more here, because he speaks of the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's a phrase that comes from the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7 and verse 13, where it is clear that the Son of Man is more than just a man. In Daniel's vision, he says this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, Daniel 7 obviously is part of the sweep of the whole book, the whole prophecy of Daniel, in which various kings and empires arise throughout the course of human history. And the kings are represented by various kinds of beasts that Daniel describes in the book. But then he comes to the kingdom of God that is going to invade our history and come into our world. And he says, here is one like unto the Son of Man. He is a human figure, so he's the Son of Man. But he is more than that, because when the Son of Man comes, it is on the clouds of heaven. And to him was given a dominion and a kingdom and glory, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. And that word, serve there, serve him. Ordinarily, our translations don't pick up on that, though the NIV does, I noticed, get it right, because the Aramaic word translated serve at that point is really the word for worship. It is to serve him as deity, as one's God. So that figure there in Daniel 7 is a human figure, but he's going to receive dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples of all nations and languages should worship him. He is a divine human person. And Jesus is saying to this kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He is a divine human person. And to him, all people, including the Sanhedrin, all worship. Now, in your mind's eye, as you imagine that court scene, can you see the striking irony of this situation? The irony of the situation is that no one looking at this scene and looking at the helplessness of the prisoner in the dock would ever have thought for one moment that that claim was true. Looking at Jesus, there was nothing that seemed further from the truth than this. Could this possibly be the Son of Man of Daniel 7? Who could possibly think that this humiliated prisoner, being spat upon and punched and slapped around, who could possibly think that this was the promised king to whom dominion and glory and a kingdom would be given? But Jesus simply says to them, the day will come when you will see it. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to establish his kingship. Today I answer to you as my judges, but the day will come when you will answer to me as your judge. But to all outward observation, nothing could have been further from the truth, apparently. You see, we can be fooled by appearances. Who would ever expect that when you looked at the humiliated, beaten Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the king before whom each one of us will stand face to face in the day of judgment, and to whom we shall all one day have to give an account of ourselves? Of course, the danger of deceptive appearances is not just that it can give rise to this vicious hostility that we see directed at Jesus by the Sanhedrin here. It can also give rise to apathy, to carelessness, a quiet apathy that fails to recognize and therefore resists and rejects the kingship of Jesus. Can you imagine on the last day, Jesus on the glorious throne, and it's the day of judgment, and he leans forward and says to a man standing in front of him, you were at Caiaphas's house that night when my trial was going on. Weren't you the one who said, prophesy, Messiah, who hit you? It was you who said that, wasn't it? Way back then in AD 30, that night, that is the last possibility that would have crossed that man's mind. In his humiliation, Jesus hides his kingship, but he says the day is coming when we shall all face it and see it. And it won't just be those who reject and resist his kingship with a vicious hostility, but all those who with a quiet apathy think that they don't have to worry about it too much, that it's nothing to be particularly concerned about. People who even might be comforting themselves and saying, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, blah, 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 blah. Took care of all that long time ago. No need to worry now. Many people talk like that. And all they're doing is trusting in some kind of religious ritual that they went through years ago, and not in this living king that they need to know and to submit to. So we have to be careful here, don't we? We can reject Jesus' kingdom by open enmity and hostility, and we can reject his kingdom by an apathetic casualness, because we think that in some vague kind of way, after all, we are for Jesus. See, you might not be like Caiaphas and his cronies, but you can still ignore Jesus and reject him with apathy. And so you need to take very seriously what Jesus says in the previous chapter, in chapter 25 and verse 31, where he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Have you contemplated that scene? Have you faced the kingship of Jesus, which today is very much hidden from the world, but you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven? And then, it's not only the Lord Jesus who's on trial here, but Peter, who we've been thinking of for the past few weeks. Peter, his servant, Jesus' servant, and we see the failure of Jesus' servant in verses 69 and following. It's the story of his denial, which we're all very familiar with, I know. In these verses, you have the story of his three denials, and as the story progresses, the denials seem to become more intense until in the end, Peter is cursing and swearing and denying that he'd ever had any connection with the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter was using common profanity here that is so familiar to us. We hear it all the time in the streets and on the television, just common profanity. That's not what is happening here when it speaks of Peter cursing and swearing. It means Peter was calling down a curse upon himself if he wasn't telling the truth. He's saying, may God damn my soul if I'm not telling the truth when I say I don't even know this man. So what Peter is doing is actually far worse than using common profanity. It's far more serious than that, isn't it? And it all grows in intensity until at the end of verse 74, there comes the sign, and immediately the rooster crowed, and then it all comes back to him. We read, and he went out and wept bitterly. That wasn't quiet tears, silent weeping. Peter was sobbing. The word is sometimes translated in Scripture as wailing. And that's what gives hope, you see. Why does the New Testament, why does Matthew tell us here about what happened to Peter? Well, for one thing, he wants to show us the truthfulness of Jesus' words. Back in verse 34, you remember Jesus had said to Peter that he would do this. And Peter had contradicted Jesus, and he had denied that he would have ever, under any circumstances, denied Jesus. And it simply goes to show us the fact that Jesus knows me far better than I know myself. And sometimes you hear Christians, when they're perhaps younger in the faith and or weaker in the faith, and they'll say, I know I don't have to worry about this particular temptation. The Lord knows. I would never do that. Well, let me tell you, the Lord doesn't trust you one day. Not one day on your own. He wouldn't trust you to be faithful to him for one day. And that's why every day we are to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because every day we trespass against him. Peter is learning that bitter lesson here. So the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus here is in view. That's what Matthew is pointing us to. And then doesn't this underline for us also the reliability of the New Testament record, the story of Scripture? I'm not suggesting that any of you are plagued with serious doubts, but many believers find that as they read their Bibles, the thoughts sometimes pop into their mind and they wonder, well, I know the gospel says this, but how do I know that this is actually true? Everything is given a spin today. I can't trust anything I read in the newspaper, so how do I know that the gospel writers are not giving this a bit of a spin too, and that I'm not actually getting the facts? Well, for me, this story helps me with that sort of a question. You see, in the early church, the apostles were trying to win men and women to Christ, weren't they? They were trying to get people to confess Jesus as Messiah, as Son of the living God, and to gather these people into his kingdom. Well, if you were trying to do that, when you're telling the story of Jesus, the last thing you would want to do, humanly speaking, is to tell the people this story. If you're trying to win people to Christ, the last thing you'd want to do is to let them know that Jesus, as it were, number one disciple, had emphatically denied that he had ever known him and did it with curses and oaths. That would be foolish. If you want to convince people, you're going to put the best possible spin on things that you can. Unless all you want to do is tell people the truth. You begin to trust people when you see that they've got nothing to hide. And they're not hiding anything from you. And people trusted the apostles when they said, we want you to trust Jesus, to acknowledge him as Messiah and Savior, the promised King, because they didn't try to hide the fact that the leading disciple of Jesus denied that he'd ever known him. But I think the primary reason why Matthew includes this story in his gospel is in order to give us hope, you and me, and every other disciple of Jesus. Because we see here that at the very moment Peter realizes that he's failed miserably, he's already begun on the road back. He went out and he wept bitterly. There's a note of hope there. There is the beginning of the way back. That's the way to begin to put things right, you see. Peter's got a long way to go yet, but the fact that you read that indicates that the Holy Spirit has been at work in Peter. He's already brought about conviction, and repentance has already begun in Peter's life. Seeing Peter heaving with sobs outside the courtyard of Caiaphas' house should fill us with hope, because repentance has begun. Alexander White was a notable figure in the history of the Free Church of Scotland. But when he was a young lad, he got his arm caught up in a threshing machine. And it was thought that it needed to be amputated. But one neighbour was adamant that that wasn't necessary. She wasn't a physician, but she knew more about these things than most other people in the area. So Alexander White was carried home, and during the night they called for this woman again because this little lad was in so much pain. So she went in and she examined him and she said, I like the pain. I like the pain. It's a good sign. It's an indication that he's healing. That's the sort of thing we have here. Whenever someone has failed the Lord and fallen miserably, whenever we've fallen in our walk with the Lord Jesus and we are brought to a place of repentance and maybe we are sobbing because of it, we're brought to the end of ourselves and we're brought to see how weak we are, how sinful we are, already at that point hope has dawned for us. That's what David means in Psalm 51, verse 17, when he says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will never despise. That's what the Lord means when he says in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, this is the one whom I will regard, the one who is afflicted and crushed in spirit and who trembles before my word. You see, it's not the victorious life that some people speak of, but it's the beginning of repentance. And isn't that a help for us here this morning? It's teaching us that disciples who have failed the Master, whether they are weeping or not, may come in their brokenness with broken and crushed hearts, and find that the Master does not despise them, but he receives them. And he who endured all things looks at us and says, I like that pain. They're healing. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.